John 14, verses 1 through 6. All right, let's go 1 through 6 then. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Thank you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, you've got the whole thing right here, and it's so deep and so profound, and I'm sure that there's far more in it than we'll ever be able to do. But we trust in the Lord. And what we're talking about this is the clause in here in verse 3, I will come again. And we're saying that there are two comings of the Lord. One is to the world, and that's found in Revelation chapter 1, and in fact is the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. This is the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. Anyone who tampers with it does so at his peril. This is the cornerstone of the book of Revelation, is chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That's the coming of 1 Thessalonians 4, in clouds, caught up in clouds. He cometh with clouds, that's clouds of saints, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. When the Lord comes, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, it is not a secret rapture. It is the blowing of trumpets. The church ascends to meet the Lord in the clouds. Probably both physical and spiritual clouds of glory and clouds of saints, every kind of cloud you can think of. It is not a secret coming. This is a deception and foolishness. Every eye shall see him in the spirit realm, in the physical realm, in hell, in heaven. Every eye shall see him when he comes. 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture passage, is the coming of the Lord. It says it's the coming of the Lord. It says the Lord, when the Lord comes in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it has the clouds, and it has the trumpet, and the whole bit. And at that time, every eye shall see him when he comes. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The peoples of the earth shall wail. It'll be a day of terror and a day of judgment when the Lord comes. A day of clouds and of thick darkness, it says. Now, when the Lord says here, I will come again, if you read down to verse 22 of the same chapter, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So this coming that is discussed in John 14 is not the same as Revelation 1:7. Because in Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. But in this coming that is mentioned here to his disciples, and notice in verse 18, of John 14. This is the coming that we're talking about now. Not Revelation 17, but this secret coming prior to his visible coming. John 14, verse 18. I will come to you. To you. This is not his visible coming. This is his coming in the spirit realm, as we noticed in Hebrews 9. the last verse of Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, the last verse. This is a coming of the Lord, not after, but before the coming of Revelation 1:7. Before the revelation coming of Revelation 1:7, the Lord will come to His church. And this coming has begun, and it's in the last three feasts. Hebrews 9, unto them who look for Him. Not the Revelation 1:7 is not to those who look for Him. It is to all kindreds. It is to people who don't want to see Him. It is to people who wail because of Him. But this coming is to those who do the Word of God and who are crying, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is a coming of the Lord in the spirit realm to prepare His church for its function when He comes and every eye shall see Him. Because when He comes and every eye shall see Him, not only He shall appear, but His saints shall appear. For two reasons. One, to condemn the ungodly, and two, to bless the godly. The great people and the strong destroy the devil, and they bless the nations who are obedient. So there are two comings. First in time, this coming of the Lord to those who look for Him unto salvation. Then His coming to the world with those to whom He has appeared beforehand and prepared. Does that make sense? Well, as you can see, it's in the scripture just as plain as anything ever was, because in John 14, He says, "I will come to you," verse 18. And in verse 19, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me." So it's a coming in which we see Him, but the world cannot see Him. Is that what the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. And then in Malachi chapter 3, this is extremely important. This is the vision. I guess we're still on the vision of the day of the Lord, eh? We still seem to be on it. Malachi 3, or what do you call it? Blow the trumpet? He calls it blow the trumpet. Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, he shall come. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi. Malachi 3:1. He shall come. This is the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And it says, "But who may abide the day of His coming?" And then it says, "Who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire." And in verse 3, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi," that is the priesthood. So the Old Testament and the New Testament both teach that there is a coming of the Lord without sin. That is, to do away with sin. He came the first time to make an atonement for our sins. He's coming the second time to purge it. Not as a sin bearer, but as Lord to purify His church, in preparation for the open revelation of Christ and His body to the world. Be sure you take note of these scriptures, because, you know, when you go talking about two comings of the Lord, you know, people could say, well, Matthew says, "You shall not say, lo, He is here and lo, He is there." So you better know what you're talking about. All right, so in John 14:3, I want to stress something here. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, this is a very deceptive proposition here. Very deceptive proposition. Now, let us take, for example, in human marriage, as a perfect example of the problem that ensues here. Two people can get married and never come together. See, they can come together physically, but never come together. And this absolutely can happen. I mean, they never know each other. What happens is his body, the physical body, is attracted to her body. There's an affinity between the bodies, and they get married on this basis. But within these bodies, you have two creatures, and they don't even know each other. They don't know each other at all. Each one is seeking gratification from the body of the other. But there never has been any union. They don't even know. How can you know? You can't know someone until you've been with them in every situation for many years. It's before you can develop any kind of a union with a human being. You have to be with them a long time. And by that time, the body may be disgusted and disenchanted and is neighing around after somebody else's wife, as the scripture says. They're all like fed horses in the morning, each one neighed after his neighbor's wife. But that's the body. See, there's no, when you're neighing after your neighbor's wife, it isn't your inner man. Because your inner man doesn't even know your neighbor's wife, and probably his neighbor's wife does all kinds of things that your inner man would be turned off on. See, but the bodies, just like two horses, you know, the bodies. And so we have in so many, many times in human marriage, two people are attracted, but it isn't the people who are attracted, it's their bodies that are attracted. And in these bodies are dwelling little souls who are hoping to attain some fleshly, soulish release through the machinations of the body. But you see, then when that gets old, then coming forth then is the real persons, and they don't even know each other. Is that what you're like? You're a lazy bum. You know, you're beautiful, but you're a bum. You're handsome, but you're a bum. See, your body is handsome, but you inside there, you're a bum. Sometimes the body is indicative of the soul, and sometimes it is not. I think in the resurrection, our bodies will be indicative of our soul. But many times it is not. And so, by the time we get to know the person, that's where character takes over. And we say, by gum, I said I'd stick it out, and I'll stick it out by gum. You know? And if you've got anything going in the other person, that's when you start to make something that will endure. That has gone past just the attraction of the flesh and is getting into some kind of a personal knowledge of the other. Well, you all know that's true. I don't have to tell you that. But where we get bum snobbered here is on the thinking that what the Lord is talking about is that where I am is that you'll be in the same place with me. See, everybody wants to get caught up to heaven. Like I said, people want to go to heaven, but they don't want to go to Jesus because they don't love Jesus. They love what they think Jesus will do for them. So what they're in love with is the environment of Jesus, not Jesus. And when he says that, where I am, you see, when you see that expression, I am, you're very close to God because that's his name. See? I am, the existent one. Before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh, I am. I am. And that where I am, well, where he am, is in the bosom of the Father. See? He didn't say the only begotten Son who was or who shall be in the bosom of the Father. He says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That was the agony of Gethsemane, of course, is that that union with God was tapped off there for God's purposes, and that was the unbearable agony of Christ, because he's used to being, Christ knows God. He knows God. And God knows him, and they dwell in total love, each one knowing the other perfectly. Now, what he's saying is, I want to bring you into this thing. I want to go and so work in you that you become known to me, and I become known to you, so that where I am, that is in the perfect center of God, knowing God, loving God, being with God, being in God, there you may be also. Not so that where I am in paradise, there you may be in paradise, which is a far lesser thing. You could be standing next to Jesus in glory and not know him at all. See? But to know Jesus has nothing to do with being in heaven, on earth, in hell, or anywhere else. It has to do with you and him. See? Or to be with him. In God, in God's will, flowing with God's will. That's what he's talking about here. As the context reveals. Now, that is so important and plays out in many, many things. God today is perfecting people, I believe, in companies. And, you know, people are so anxious to go to paradise, and I am too. I mean, we all are. We all would like to go to a place that is more pleasant than the earth, and that's understandable. You know, I mean, it's wonderful to look forward to. But even there, there's no rest. Because, you see, that's where Satan and the angels chose earth over heaven. Rest can never come through environment. It must come through relationships. See, rest only comes. You could be in heaven and in about 2 weeks you'd be bored stiff. After you saw everything, what would you do? What is there to do? You begin to look for somebody to do something with. Because what are you going to do? Walk around after you've seen everything, what are you going to do? See, we kid ourselves. We're under such stress that anything sounds good. Man, if I could get out of here and get rid of my aches and pains and bills, and I didn't have any more fear of being hurt or something, that would be a wonderful thing. Yes, it'd be a wonderful thing for a day or two, but after that, you know, after you were rested, you'd begin to get into mischief. So, as the angels did, see, they had paradise, they had everything, but they left their first estate because it is still unsatisfying to them. And God himself is seeking rest. God himself is seeking rest. What house will you build me? Where's the place of my rest? So being in the spiritual realm per se doesn't bring rest. Being in a paradisiacal environment per se does not bring rest. Being in Eden per se does not bring rest because Eve was not perfectly content. Had she been, or nor Adam, they would not have sinned. They were looking for something more than they had. So no matter what you have or where you are, there's always something more. That's not the quest. The quest is for God. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Not no man comes unto heaven but by me. You know, I taught that once in India, and there was a fellow sitting, oh, right about where Tim is. That, he said, that's not right. He said, it's no man goes unto heaven but by Jesus. And I said, well, it says in the Bible, it's right there in front of you. He wouldn't even read it. He said, that is not true. Yeah, fellow in India. That's right. That tradition was so ingrained in him, he could not cope with even the scriptures. Never mind what the scripture says. The truth is that no man comes unto heaven but by Jesus. And I said, that is not what the Bible teaches. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He wouldn't have none of it. All right. I will come again and receive you unto myself, unto them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? And you see, as I say, this has great practical moment on earth. Because I believe God is forming people in companies based on their relationship to himself. It's not enough to be a member in a church. It's not enough to be in attendance at a particular church. You must find the people who are walking in your rank. Because otherwise there cannot be any kind of harmony or compatibility. Presence within the four walls of a church virtually is meaningless. What matters entirely is that you are with people whom you know because they and you have the same relationship with God. That's why your fellowship is already fixed and determined. Because the rest, you know, the color of the rug, or the doctrines, or even closeness to your house, or the functions, or whatever, they mean nothing. Relatively nothing. Once you get heated up to serving the Lord, the only thing, only people that you can find any kind of rest with are people who are walking in the same rank. I'll tell you another thing that has come to me very strongly is this saying of Jesus, who is my mother and my brother and my sister and my father and my son and my daughter? You know? When we start off in the Lord, we're very much into our relatives thing. But I'm telling you, the older we get in the Lord, as we mature, we find that the people who are marching in the same rank are our mother and our father and our son and our daughter. And the blood ties begin to diminish. You know, Jesus was not just saying things to be saying. When he said, your mother, Jesus had several brothers and sisters, and they said, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are here, and they desire to see you. I don't know why his dad wasn't there, right? But anyway, his mother and his siblings were there. Maybe his father was old and died or something. I don't know. But in any case, he ignored his family. He waved out over the multitude, he who does the will of God. See, that's that rank, see, that where I am. And so today, as God goes through his church, you will not find your fellowship just with Christians per se. You will not find your fellowship with your relatives. You will find your fellowship with those who have the same election, and the same the level of determination to do God's will, they, in them and in them alone, you will find rest. Because we're moving to that place of union in which we are becoming made one in God with Jesus. And that's an eternal bond and an eternal marriage and an eternal oneness. And that's by election. And God is laying out these companies, these ranks, and the church organizations will succumb to it. Because that's where reality is. That's where reality is. Other things are superficial, they're immature, they're transitory. The lasting thing toward which we're moving is this being with Jesus where he is. And how many will admit to the Lord's dealings in this hour? Not be constrained by churchy stuff, but come out of it in thought, word, and deed, and lay hold upon this coming of the Lord that is taking place today. And those people will become one with a oneness that the churches know nothing about. Be one in God in Christ. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's highly personal, highly individual. And he says, whither I go, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am. See it? I am. That's Yahweh. I am. Not Adonai, Lord, but Yahweh. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need those three things, don't we? We need to travel the way of personal interaction with Jesus. Not I'll tell you the way. How many realize that in these days, as God begins to deal with you, He doesn't tell you what to do? There are a few visionaries that the Lord tells them what to do, and they can't understand why everybody else doesn't get that kind of a word. And the people that don't get words go to those who do get words. And the first thing you know, you'll be in just wandering in a charismatic lagoon with your words. The Lord doesn't like to be pinned down. He prefers to work through a glass darkly. He prefers to work inscrutably. He prefers not to let you know why He's doing, what He's doing, where He's going, the timing, or anything else. What the Lord likes is when you commit your way to the Lord and trust Him. And the Word says, He shall direct your paths. It does not say He'll tell you what to do. It says He will direct your paths. And that's hard. That's hard. So Jesus does not tell us the way. He is the way. And when we yield ourselves to Him, to become closer to Him, the way becomes that 5 minute at a time deal where we just trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey. And we come out looking back, we can see the perfect design. But at the present time, it doesn't make much sense. And we wish somebody would give us a word. Away with it. Away with words. Sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. But what always works is when you commit yourself to Jesus, and that always works. Right? Did you ever get in trouble because somebody gave you a word and didn't come to pass? Well, that's the way it is with words. Then he says, I am the truth. And I'm telling you, that is something to be purchased. To be able to see in these days is the gift of God, and many people do not. And that's why we cannot blame people who are doing wrong, because they're not trying to do wrong, religious people. They're doing wrong because they can't see. And the reason that they can't see is because God has not given them the gift of sight. You've got to earn the gift of sight by godly behavior. See? So all you're doing when you're berating people who do not see things as you do, you're berating a blind man for not seeing. The gift of spiritual sight comes by carrying the cross and living in godliness. And as long as we do that, God allows us to see. When we quit doing it, He blinds us and we can't see, and we think we're right, we swear we're right, and we can't understand anything. So to be able to see the truth, to see what is, as it is a gift of God to those who recognize that God is holy and do not try to play games with God. See, it says in the 18th Psalm, to those who are pure, God shows Himself pure. To those who are righteous, God shows Himself righteous. To those who are twisted, God shows Himself twisted. That's in Psalms 18. And what that means is, if you play games with God, God will play games with you. That's right. That's what it says. To those who are perverse, God shows Himself perverse. And so the people that are preaching grace and hoping to twist God on His word, God says, oh, fine, do it. Just like He did to Balaam. By all means, go, buddy. By all means, go. Balaam thought he was right in God's will, and he was going to get his gold and God and the whole thing. And he died, and God took away his sight. And he died at the hands of the Israelite, that great man of glory. God said, sure, go. That's what God tells people too. When they don't love righteousness and hate lawlessness, and they do wrong and carry the name of Christ and molest children, Christian fathers, molest their own children, and rob and steal and hate and backbite and everything, and then talk in tongues. God's, oh yes, you're just as righteous as Job. And then they say, well, Lord, you lied to me. And the Lord says, you lied to yourself. With the twist that I will show myself twisted. God is no Boy Scout up there. He's somebody to deal with. And he says, this is the way I want it. Like he said to Balaam, don't go with him. Balaam went back to see if maybe God had changed his mind in the meantime. God said, oh, yes, go. Says, I'm not going to nag you or anybody else. When I tell you what is right, grab it and lay hold on it, because I don't have time for foolishness. Now, the whole world is crying unto God, and he doesn't have time to pet and pamper silly Christians in an affluent society. He says, here's my gold and here's my treasure. Lay hold of it and take it, and if you don't, I'll deceive you. God shall send them strong delusion. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, God shall send them, strong delusion that they should believe a lie, those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. God deludes them into thinking that they're fine in the sight of God. So the truth is Jesus. And when we relate to him and walk in him and do what is right, we have the truth and we can see. But when we don't, we get into deception. And we go around, I'm just as good a Christian as they are, and I'm fine. I say hallelujah and all this. But it doesn't wash. God knows those that are his. He says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from lawlessness. And God is the life. And that's our pursuit, is life. And people, what is life? Life is being in God. It is knowing God in the sense of being in union with God. God himself is life. And as we live in him, as we follow the way, which he is, not which he tells us, but which he is, and as we embrace the truth, which he is, he leads us to the life, which he is in God. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. Jesus is not the Father. That's a false teaching. Jesus is not the Father. But he is God. And he has come from God. And he dwells in God and is one with God. And he brings us to that place of oneness. I will come again. And he has come today to his church. I believe in both the spiritual and the physical realm. Both realms. The whole body of the Messiah, I believe, is moving onward now to the preparation for the coming of the Lord. And in the coming of the Lord, the Bible says, Vinny, and here it is in Ephesians, the third chapter, Colossians, the third chapter. Yeah, we're blowing the trumpet in Zion. That's precisely what we're doing. Oh, you don't have to snort back there. All right, Colossians 3, verse 4. When the Messiah, who is our life. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is not talking about someone that just said the four steps of salvation. This is talking about someone who has interacted with Jesus until he's full of life. When the Messiah, who is our life. How many Christians can say, I am crucified with Christ, but it's not I, but Christ is living in me. How many Christians can say that Messiah is their life? Huh? When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear. Now that appearing is Revelation 1:7. See, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That's the appearing of the Lord. Appearing. When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear. Now, the verb appear implies that someone is being appeared to. You can't appear if there's nobody to see you. How can you appear if there's nobody to see you? Think about that. Vernon, huh? That's a tough one, isn't it? How can you appear? You can appear all over the place, but if there's no one to see, you haven't appeared. Huh? So, to whom is the Messiah, are the Messiah and those whose life he is, to whom shall they appear? To the world, to the ungodly as Joel's army, and to the godly as the blessing of God. We are going to appear. Now notice the next verse. The therefore. Therefore, because of this, do what? Mortify your members which are upon the earth. This is this body that neighs after his neighbor's wife. Now what's the relationship between verse 4 and 5? Huh? What's the relationship between verse 4 and 5? Sure, you can't appear with him in glory if the members of your body. How can you appear as the life of Jesus when your body is full of what it says here? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Coveting after money, lust of the flesh. You can't appear with Christ. There must come, first of all, a cleansing. See that? Now he's come to the church today. He said, I will come. And the feasts of the Lord show it clearly. After Pentecost, he comes to us personally in the fifth feast. Pentecost is four. He comes in the fifth feast as trumpets sounding the alarm. Blow the trumpet in Zion. In Zion. And concerning what are we alarmed? What is he doing in the church today? What is he saying? What is the Lord? He has come today to the church. And what is he saying? Repent. 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 He isn't saying, isn't it lovely that you all said the four steps of salvation? He's saying, now I am coming to judge sin in Zion. In Zion, I'm coming. And he knocks. Boy, does he knock. You know, with every kind of chastening. If the Lord loves you, he's going to chasten you today. You say, well, how much trouble can a person stand? More than he thinks. That's the answer. That right, Maurice? More than he thinks. We can take an awful lot of beating for a longer time than we ever would have thought possible. But it makes us mellow. Huh? As jello, it makes us mellow, mellow, mellow. It takes out the raging, fuming, lusting, driving, lying, gossiping, anxious personality. But boy, it takes a lot of fire. You say, how can that happen with those the members in the spiritual realm? I don't know. I expect the spiritual realm is a lot different than we imagine. That's all I can say. I think it's a lot different than we have any idea. All we have is poor lithographs to give us some idea what paradise is like. I imagine it's quite different. The Lord is dealing with us. Who says we can't suffer in the spirit realm? There's not a scripture in the Bible that says when we die, our suffering ceases. That's all platitudes as said at funerals. Nothing in the Bible says that. C.S. Lewis recognized that in The Great Divorce. His wife had died in great pain with cancer. He says, Lewis, who knew his Bible, said everybody's, you know, the idea is now she's at rest. He says, but there's no scripture for that. And there isn't. That's just something we made up. We wish that were true. But it probably isn't. So the Lord, just dying, doesn't make us mellow. But suffering does. And denial of what we want does. And all kinds of burdens from the Lord, they make us mellow. And the Lord whips us. Now, how many have read the visions of Annie? Is that all that you that you know that read the visions of Annie, the four books of the visions of Annie from South America? Have you ever read the visions of Annie? Well, in her vision, I believe the true vision. I'm not strong on lady prophetesses, but I believe that that is a true vision. And in this vision, I mean the Lord is whipping his church. He whips it. He'll take the church standing up like a great tree and then whip it till there's only about a third of it left. But then it comes forth shining 10,000 times more brilliant than it was before. He's lashing the thing. I believe that's what's going on. Yeah. Say, man, you know, what's going to be left? What's going to be left is a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The question is, are you going to be left? Am I going to be left? That's the question. He says, that's trumpets. And then in the Day of Atonement, this is the marriage of the Lamb. This is where the sin is removed. We come into this perfect knowledge of God, and he establishes and strengthens and settles us. He reveals to us the things in us that we don't know are there. We strut around in our religious pride, and everybody knows us and loves us, but they know our faults. We're the only one who doesn't. And we imagine we're doing pretty good. You know, we may be suspicious that all is not perfect, but because of the way people respond to us, you know, we may suspect that this, you know, all is not well, but by and large, you can't do any more than what God shows you. And in this process, God shows us, just inch at a time, really what we're like. And we thought, wow, we're pretty good. But God shows us there are basic problems there of pride, of ego, of self-will, willfulness, and religious pride, and arrogance, and sometimes baser things. And how God could love us, but he does, in spite of it. But he doesn't intend to put up with it forever. So he begins to deal. And boy, that frying pan is hot. Because it takes an awful lot for us to really get excited about changing. So the process goes on. God has a controversy with Zion. And he fights against us and he gets at that. And then he gives us a period of rest and assures us. And then we bear fruit for a while. And then God says, well, they're worth a more of an investment than this. Let's cut off the fruit and get at them again. So back we go. No fruit, wondering what in the world happened, whether we sin and displease God and what's wrong with all the people around us and all other kinds of questions enter our mind. Will we ever come out of this alive? And sure enough, after a whole while, here we come again, stronger than ever, praising the Lord, bearing fruit in our good old bullheaded way. And then if we survive that one, the Lord says, oh, wow, this is interesting. I think I can get another $1,000 out of that investment. And so down we go again. Oh, Lord, how long? And the Lord says, well, I like my interest on my investment. I don't know if I ever get used to it. I'm for peace. I like peace. I love to wake up in the morning with the birds singing. Not one of these stretches of my life where I woke up and I wished I didn't. You ever been there? You know what? There's nothing in your environment but dread. Wow, that's rugged. The birds don't sing. The outside is dismal. There's no prospect. It's dreading the day and you dread the night. That's no fun. That's where souls are made. That's where souls are made. But God never forsakes us, does He? That's the Day of Atonement. All right, now, where the Lord is going, it seems like we'll never get rid of this miserable cross. But there does come an end. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord will enter into us in a spectacular way. Now, in these two feasts, Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the Lord builds within us His tabernacle. He forms Christ within us by heat and pressure. He's forming in you right now His house. He's forming in you His house. But in the day of the Lord, just before He comes, and as a herald of His coming, and by this time the church shall have been beaten out of all of the civilized centers of the earth, be hidden away in the wilderness and at various places. I expect there'll be some still in the cities, but they will, because the Lord says two should be working together and one should be taken, the other left. So there will be some that are still surrounded by unbelievers, but the testimony shall have been overcome and driven out of the earth for all practical purposes. That shall happen before the Lord comes. The testimony shall be overcome. The power of the holy people shall be smashed. It shall be shattered before the Lord comes. You'll find that in Daniel. The last chapter of Daniel. Verse 7. Of Daniel 12, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. Boy, I'd like to be there someday. Man, I tell you. With all us senior citizens. When he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for times and a half. That's the second half of the week that we were talking about, that 3.5 years. When he shall have accomplished to scatter or shatter the power of the holy people, that is of the saints. When Antichrist, when God permits Antichrist to have completely destroyed the Christian testimony, when that has been, and the nations of the earth are saying peace and safety, because there no longer is a Christian testimony. The witnesses have been slain. The power of the holy has been shattered. When that happens, the end shall come. And the end shall come first. The fountains of the deep shall be broken up, as we read in Genesis 7, verse 11. First, the glory shall enter in to the members of the body, the living and the dead. Because remember, Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall not hinder those or go before those who are asleep. So the whole body shall come to this point of revelation together. And the glory of God shall come from heaven and enter in to the body of the Messiah. Daniel shall be in that group. There'll be living saints in that group. And what the earth shall see is the living glorified in their face. See, when he who is our life shall appear, then shall ye appear. We shall be manifest together. The broken body, the body is in Gideon's army, the light shall come forth from the clay. The trumpet shall sound, the voice of the Lord, and the light shall come forth from the clay. Now the dead, Jesus shall bring their spirits with him. He shall summon their bodies. They shall enter their bodies and stand upon the earth, a light-filled host. That's their appearing. And we shall be joined together with them as one body. See, that's why I believe we're all going to be prepared. We're all going to be perfected. It's going to happen to one body. It doesn't matter whether you're on earth or in heaven. It happens to one body. And now the earth is faced with the presence of God, not in Jesus, except in the sense of in Jesus in his body on the earth. See? And he shall call his saints from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. He shall call them up to himself, not to disappear, but to be revealed as a great light that shines from the east to the west in great clouds of glory. That's what the scripture teaches, Old Testament and New. So wonder the people shall fall on their face and cry, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Because you see, the Lamb will be multiplied in those who feed on him. Where the body is, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, and the earth is faced with this thing. I like that better than a secret rapture. Where they sneak you out, you know, because you're too weak to do anything. They sneak you out. And then you go up to heaven and eat popsicles. Notice verse 13 of Daniel 12. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. Now, that word stand is very important. Because the word resurrection does not mean ascend in the air. It means to stand on its feet, something which had been prone. The word resurrection means to animate something which had been prone and to stand it on its feet. Doesn't have nothing to do with rising in the air. Standing on your feet is an act of redemption. But rising up in the air is merely a demonstration of kingdom power. It has really virtually no spiritual significance. But raising on its feet a human being means that the last enemy has been destroyed and redemption has been accomplished, and that person is declared to be a son of God with power. But to rise in the air is nothing. Nothing. There's no type that has to do with our rising. It's not an act of redemption at all. It's merely a convenience. The redemption occurs when you take that which Satan overcame, namely the human body, and the soul within is so rectified that God can restore that which was lost. Brother, that is the climax of redemption. Stand. Thou shalt stand in thy lot. God has called us to stand. And we're not going to fly off. We are going to ascend in majesty in the sight of the peoples of the earth. How do you like that? But see, it's only true if Christ is your life. It's not true on the basis of the four steps of salvation. This isn't by grace. This is by union. The possibility of union is an act of grace. The method and the facts and artifacts of union are acts of grace. But the revelation comes through the union, not through grace. Union is made possible by grace. I go to prepare a place for you. That's grace. But if you don't admit to the preparation, you're not revealed anyway, because God loves you. Because there's laws of cause and effect that operate. What we sow, we reap. So grace is the possibility to sow something better. Isn't that right? And that makes sense. So in Revelation chapter 11. We find this wonderful picture. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half. And what did Daniel say? Time. Times. And a half. A time is one. Times are two. That's three and a half. Daniel, that we read in the 12th chapter, said, and after a time, times and a half. That's 3.5 years. See, one plus two plus 1/2. That's a time, times and a half. 3.5. That's the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, when the witnesses have been slain. And the power, in fact, you find the slaying of the witnesses over here, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's anti-Messiah, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's the shattering of the power of the holy people. See it? And after 3.5 days, whether that's years or symbolic, whatever, the spirit of life from God entered them. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. See? The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall rise. The spirit of life from God entered into them. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? When did Paul say that we would be raised? And the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. There are seven trumpets. Okay, if you look in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. Right? That's what Paul said. At the last trumpet, there are seven trumpets. At the seventh trumpet, he said, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. So yeah, God's witnesses of every age. There's been two witnesses in every age. How many know that Joshua and Caleb were two witnesses? How many know that Moses and Aaron were two witnesses? See, God's had two witnesses. I preached on that one time here, if you recall. It's written up in that little green book called The Kingdom of God. In every age, God has two witnesses who tell of what's coming and who sum up in themselves that which is coming. For example, the first two witnesses were whom? Adam and Eve, see, and they summed up in themselves that which was coming. They portrayed that which was coming. That's the material realm. And then when was the next two witnesses? Abraham and Sarah. See, that's the age of separation. See, that was the formation of that which is called out from mankind. And they summed up in themselves that which is coming. They were separate from God's. Sarah is just as important as Abraham. You remember in Galatians, the 4th chapter, see, Sarah represents the true calling of God. And then who are the next two witnesses?
Elijah.
Huh?
Elijah
and Moses. Moses and Aaron. See, they stood and they showed forth in themselves that which had never been, the law of God. See, the law of God. And who are the next two witnesses? Now the next two, they were a type of the two witnesses, and Elijah and Elisha are a type of the two witnesses. All of these are types. Elisha is the strongest type of the two witnesses in the Bible for several reasons. Then came Jesus and the Father. See? In John 8, remember he said, the testimony of one man, see, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bear witness of me, and the Father who has sent me bears witness of me. That's in John 8. There's two witnesses. And they showed in themselves that which is coming, the kingdom. And then who are the next set of two witnesses? The apostles and the Holy Spirit. See, they said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. And they showed forth in themselves the age of life, right, that we've had for 2,000 years. See, whenever God's going to make a climactic change, he brings in two witnesses. You know who the two witnesses of this day are? Christ and his bride. And they show forth in themselves the millennium which is coming. See, we're in advance. Like Joshua and Caleb, we're in advance. And then in the last two witnesses, appears at the end of Revelation, showing that which is to come, is God and His holy city. Tabernacle of God. And they appear at the end of the millennium. God just rains down fire. And then you have in God and in the New Jerusalem, the age of eternity, which is to come, is governed by God and His city, God in His city, the tabernacle of God. So God always has two witnesses, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so these witnesses are raised, the witnesses of all ages that have borne witness to man and revealed, and their enemies saw them. Verses all shall wail that see them. And they heard, in verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven. That doesn't mean they're up in the spiritual realm where you can't see them, but up into the spiritual realm that is over the earth. And as Isaiah says at that time, the heaven shall depart open like a scroll, and men will be able to see God and the Lamb. Be visible to all men, because their enemies behold them. This is Isaiah 60. Arise, shine. The light shall come, and they shall stand on the earth, possibly for a period of time. You know, the Lord was on the earth 40 days before He ascended. So the church may be on the earth being revealed for a substantial period of time. There's nothing that God doesn't have to haste to raise it up. He can just leave it there glowing while the people have fellowship. I kind of like that. There's some people I'd like to meet. I mean, we can go up later, you know, but just to savor that moment. Oh, and you'll be with people. There will be no one there except people who are in the rank with you. How would you like to be with the purified, the refined, those in every age who had paid the supreme price of consecration? I mean, it is a bride without spot. It's perfect. Everyone else is disqualified. It isn't the case that the others are lost. This is the only one of her mother. 144,000 on Mount Zion. A kingdom of priests. Why? I tell you, that will be something. And many that are last shall be first, and we can be in that number. But brother, sister, you're talking about walking in the same rank as Paul and Daniel and Jeremiah and Elijah. We can do it, but we have to be completely obedient to Jesus. One shall not thrust another. There's no gossip. These people are so trained to walk in God's will, there's no shadow of turning. Their love is not earthly. It comes from the pouring out of the springs of God from within them. There are no hypocrites. There are no 60-fold. There's nothing but the purest and the best of the ages. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority. They can't be touched. They sing a song that only they can learn. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Think of it. There's hundredfold those who bring forth perfect fruit unto God. Everything in their life has been fruitful. There are some who are 60-fold. That means that 40%, there's a 40 area there which did not bear fruit. They bore it 60-fold. There was a potential for 100. There's some there for 30-fold, and all of these bear Christ permanently. See? They bring forth eternal fruit. But at the beginning shall come the 100-fold, the first fruits, to set the example for the church and the nations, and they are untouchable as far as hell is concerned, because now they have no body to betray them. They serve God in this treacherous body. Now they have a body that lusts to serve God, and they are unleashed, and God roars out of that company. That's the remnant. They shall rule Israel, and Israel shall rule the world. And once God gets his hands on them, he shall never let them go. They're destined to rule on the throne for eternity. And I believe they'll have the power, like Jesus, of multiple presence. Because God will never let them go. They'll rule from his presence.